Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. This is God's holy word. How do you know that you have been born again? It's an extremely important question that is dealt with throughout Scripture and especially in the New Testament, and Peter deals with it here. What he deals with is, does being born again make a difference in your daily life? It ought to. There ought not to be such a thing as a person who claims to be born again and yet who lives throughout the entire week in the same manner as those who make no claim of being Christians at all. Your Christian life ought to be distinguished from the lives of unbelieving relatives and neighbors and friends. Being born again ought to affect the way in which you lead your life on a daily basis. Now, if you are born again, Peter says, you have purified yourself. You have purified yourself not in a ceremonial way and not through the Old Testament cleansing rites in some way, but you have purified yourself morally. That's what he's getting at here. He's talking about moral purification. And he's talking about your sanctification in this particular process. You are personally involved in, you have been personally involved in, and are continually personally involved in purifying your life morally. You're involved in this activity. As James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And as John says in 1 John 3, everyone who has this hope in Him, Jesus, purifies himself just as He is pure. And so what Peter is getting at is your part in your sanctification before God. You're involved in an ongoing activity in which you are partners with the Holy Spirit who indwells you because you are a Christian. You are to strive to obey God through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. How are you as a Christian to attain this purity? What's the means by which you go about seeking moral purity in your life? And Peter answers that question by simply saying you do this by obeying the truth. The word for obeying has to do with listening and then acting upon. You see, the Bible does not talk to us about the idea that many church-going folks seem to have, that you come to church on Sunday morning and you hear a message, either good or bad or indifferent or whatever it happens to be. You shake the preacher's hand at the end, you say, nice sermon, preacher, and you go out the door, and that's the last time you think about it, and that's the last thing you do about it. Now, many folks do that, but the Bible does not expect you to do that. The Bible does not want you to do that. God wants you to listen and then to put into practice what you hear from the Word of God. You act upon the truth of Holy Scripture. You listen to the Word of God and you act upon the gospel as it is proclaimed to you. You've already done that, Peter assumes, if you're a Christian. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as He's presented to us in the gospel. And then as a result of that, you have begun to act upon the commands and the promises of that truth conveyed to you through the Word of God. There's no such thing as a genuine Christian who does not obey the truth as it's presented in Scripture. Now, it's true, you're saved by God's grace. You're not saved by your obedience in any way. You're saved by the obedience of Christ. You're saved by His self-sacrifice. You're saved by the work, the merit of the Lord Jesus alone. You are saved in that way. God declares you justified in Christ. But that justifying faith, which is itself a gift from God to you, because it is genuine, will always issue in a life of obedience to God through Christ. And so, if you have been justified, if you have been declared righteous in Christ, if you have been born again, you will begin automatically to lead a life that is pleasing to God as you obey the truth of Holy Scripture. You obey, you seek moral purity, because you have been redeemed and because you are being sanctified. And one of the ways that that is seen in your life, as Peter deals with it here, is by the expression of love toward others. You have brotherly love for others in Christ. As you are being purified morally, you express that purification in brotherly love that is seen in the type of life that you lead and in the way in which you deal with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They are members with you together of God's covenant of grace. And so as members of the same household through Christ, you express brotherly love toward one another. The word that he uses here is Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. It's that type of love that God has given to us to express toward one another, toward members of the same family. It's genuine Christian love for brothers. It's opposed to the feigned friendship that the world shows when it wants something from you. You remember the parable of the young man who sought his father's wealth and then went to a far-off land, and as long as he had money, he had friends. And he spent all of the money that he got from his dad partying and living it up, and as long as he had money to spend on parties and booze, boy, he had friends all over the place. And guess what happened when the money ran out? So did the friends. They ran out as well. And this young man that we call the prodigal suddenly discovers himself alone. No friends, because he's got no money. They were not truly friends after all. They were there only for what they could get out of him. Well, guess what? Those kinds of folks are still around today. There are still sinners who will take advantage of others simply for what they can get out of them. And so you will encounter folks like that. Don't be surprised when you run into folks that simply want you to be friends with you to get something out of you. It's part of sinful, fallen, rebellious human nature. But Christian love is not like that feigned friendship. Christian love, love for the brethren, is genuine. It's the real thing. But as good as that Christian love, that brotherly love is, there is yet still more love to learn and to express as you obey Christ. And so you're commanded here by Peter to love one another fervently or intensely. And the love that he commands you to show is the same type of godly love, agape, that is the self-sacrificing, self-giving love that Christ and God and the Holy Spirit have expressed toward you. The type of self-giving love that the Father had when He gave His only begotten Son to save you. It's the same type of self-sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrated when He went to the cross and He bled and He died in your place for your sins. And so this type of love you are commanded by God to express toward others. It is to come out of a clean or a pure heart. Your heart's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, the Son of God. And you are involved in purifying it also together as the Holy Spirit works in you and enables you to obey the truth in your sanctification. Now, don't become confused. It happens this way. When you are born again, your heart is cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you grow in grace daily and as you are sanctified from that point on, you are involved in the activity with the Holy Spirit of daily cleansing your heart morally. And so this is an ongoing thing that you are involved in. You are to show this love, this godly love, this self-sacrificial love, fervently or intensely. You're to do it with perseverance. And perseverance simply means that even when you don't want to do it, you still do it anyway. And there are times, you know, in the Christian life when you don't want to do what God says you ought to do. And perseverance means that in that case, you go ahead and you do it anyway. You continue to keep on and still do what God has called upon you to do. You do it without ceasing. You do it constantly. You exercise self-sacrificial love without ceasing. You don't let up. Like a bulldog that gets a hold of something and you're trying to take it out of his mouth and he's not going to let go. You don't let up. That's perseverance. That's persistence. And that's keeping on in the Christian life. You exercise this self-sacrificial love deeply to the fullest and deepest extent of your heart. It's not just a surface issue for you. It is something that comes from the wellspring of your heart because your heart has been changed by Christ. And so Peter says, you do all of this because you were born again. You have been born again, he says. It's only possible. Your purification, your sanctification, all these things are only possible because you have been born again. Now, remember that being born again is not something that you do, it's something God does to you. Just like in your physical birth, you were inactive. So in your spiritual birth, even more so, you're inactive because you start out being dead and you're brought to life by God. A lot of folks don't like the teaching of Scripture that we are spiritually dead and God has to resurrect us and make us be born again in order to be able to even do anything at all, and God has to give us the gift of faith in order to be able to believe. They want to hold out with the vain idea that man somehow still has some little spark of life within him and he can do something. And it's like he's in a coffin, but he's still got an arm hanging outside the coffin, and they want this dead man to have the ability to somehow or other raise the coffin lid. It's not going to happen. It's more like Lazarus in the tomb, who is dead and has been dead for so long that, as the folks said, Lord, he stinketh. His corpse had begun to decay, and it was evident. You could smell it from outside. That's how dead Lazarus was. He was not feigning anything. He'd been dead for a long time, and you didn't have to open the tomb to know it. You could smell it when you got there. And Jesus had to cry out, Lazarus, come forth. And it was that resurrection that God gave to Lazarus that caused Lazarus to be able to actually walk out of the tomb. Lazarus had no spark of life left in him. Lazarus had no ability, no desire, no anything to be able to do anything at all until Christ called him forth alive. Same thing's true about you. You have no ability to be born again until God causes you to be born again from above. Once you have been born again, once God has taken that cold, dead, stony heart out of your flesh and given you a heart of flesh and enlivened you so that you can believe and has given you the gift of faith and the desire to do so, then and only then, having been born again, are you then able to begin to live and serve God. Once you've been born again, you automatically start purifying yourself after that fact. God gives you that spiritual life. He gives you that new birth. Without that new birth, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Remember Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Then he goes on and tells Nicodemus, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so God has to give this new birth. And you demonstrate that you have received this new birth, that you have been born again, as you live a life of faith in the Son of God. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life," Jesus said. "And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John goes on and tells us in 1 John chapter 5, and this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So the whole point of all of this is you have been born again by the work of God, and evidence of that is this new life that you lead. It's a life that's led by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a life that demonstrates a desire for moral purity. It's a life that demonstrates love toward God and toward others as well. When he says you have been born again, he's getting at the fact that this took place in the past, but it has an ongoing impact in your life right now and throughout all the future. When God causes you to be born again, he doesn't take it back. That's another wonderful thing that we find from Holy Scripture. God is not what they used to call an Indian giver. God doesn't give you eternal life and then a little bit later on say, "No, I'm going to take that back." And then if you repent and he's really sure that you repented and he gives you eternal life again and then he takes it back again. Because no, what a horrible way it would be to live a life where you thought that at any second God would take that away. But what happens according to Scripture is God causes you to be born again, and he never takes that away. And that life that begins goes on throughout all eternity through Christ. What makes it possible is that you have been born again by an incorruptible seed. When Peter talks about this, and when Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, what he's getting at is the whole idea, and Paul comes up with a similar idea. It talks about seeds. Those of you that are farmers know that if you plant a seed in the ground, that if God blesses it and a sufficient rain falls on it and the nutrients are in the soil and God causes it to grow, that a plant will spring up. Some, whatever you planted, you're going to have a tree, you're going to have corn, you're going to have whatever you plant in the ground, it's going to come up. But you can dig up that ground, you're not going to find that seed anymore. At least if you find any remnants of it, it won't be in the same form at all. Because earthly seeds are corruptible. They have to die and they have to change in order to cause growth to happen. And that's what Jesus means when he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And so there is the change that God has ordained in the plant kingdom that causes seeds to die and yet to sprout new life. And the seed doesn't look the same, doesn't remain the same. You have been born again, though, by the incorruptible Word of God. The Word of God is not like earthly seeds. It remains intact, and yet it is able to accomplish all that God sends it to do. The Word of God is imperishable. The Word of God regenerates. The Word of God gives life. The Word of God nurtures. And yet, in the process of all of these things, it remains unchanged itself. In 1 John, the Apostle mentions that after the spiritual birth has taken place, God's seed endures in the believer. He says in 1 John 3:9, Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Well, what John is getting at, and what we saw when we looked at that passage, is that old life that you led, where you lived in sin all the time, where sin was the water of the fishbowl that you swam around in. Now, all of a sudden, you don't want that anymore. You have been changed by God's holy word. You don't want to remain in sin. Does it mean you're sinless? No. John tells us that. You still fall into sin, but that's not the way in which you lead your life any longer. And the reason is the seed of God's word remains in you, and he has changed you so that you no longer desire to sin. You no longer desire to live for that. You have been born of God. The Word of God lives. The Word of God abides forever. It is, as it says in Hebrews, living and active. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "The Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And what it's getting at there is the fact that God has designed His Word to be so incisive that it can help you understand things you do not understand about yourself already. It can divide the indivisible thing like soul and spirit. It can cut so fine as to divide joints and marrow. It can cut between the thoughts and the intents of your very heart and enable you to understand what those things are all about. And this Word of God, this seed of God, does not fade away. It does not disappear. That's when Peter emphasizes what Isaiah says. This quote about grass and flowers. And what he's getting at there is a twofold thing. Number one is that your present troubles are temporary, but your present glories are also. Remember, the whole book of 1 Peter was written to folks who were facing suffering. And the whole theme of 1 Peter is, how do you face suffering as a Christian? And so in relationship to that, he wants you to think about the fact that you are facing trials and you are facing troubles in this present time. And the temptation will be to so focus on those troubles, those trials, that you miss the fact that they are ordained to fade away eventually. You hurt, and because you hurt, you can't think of anything but the pain. You focus on the desire for the pain to go away. And what you miss is what we saw in our first catechism question. You miss the fact that the point of it all is that you glorify God and enjoy Him forever in the midst of your trials and temptations and struggles and troubles. I mentioned my friend Charles. And Charles told me that he spent 40 years of his life and ministry dealing with pain. He became ordained to the gospel ministry and started pastoring his first church, and God took him out of it with a heart problem. And he's had two rounds of cancer since then. And Charles told me that when that first happened, he asked the logical question that everybody asked: God, why me? Why this? Why did this happen to me? How can this happen? I want to pastor these folks. And it wasn't until a mutual friend of ours, Dr. Morton Smith, talked to him about a struggle that he had in his life dealing with a particular issue and how God showed him that he was glorified in the midst of all of that, that Charles began to think along the lines of, if God has given me this, then there is a reason in it that He wants me to glorify Him in it. And so he told me, he said, I never would have chosen to have this type of ministry, because his ministry involves speaking to doctors and nurses and patients and visitors and anybody else about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got a congregation that by now it's worldwide. He's had an opportunity to speak in a foreign country about the things that God has done in his life in terms of the medical things, and he says he always tells them, when I go in to talk about what God has done in and through medicine in dealing with my heart condition, I am going to tell them about Jesus Christ. And he does that. He's got folks doing things that they've never done to me, coming up to him in the hallway of a hospital and grabbing a hold of his arm and saying, tell me, what must I do to be saved? Now, if you'd asked him 40 years ago, do you plan on getting a terminal illness and then using that to glorify God, he would have said, no, that's not my plan. That's not the type of ministry that I have in mind, but that was the ministry God had in mind. The point is, no matter what the struggle, no matter what the trial, no matter what the suffering, God is in the midst of that. He is desirous of you glorifying Him and enjoying Him in the midst of that suffering, as you remember that that suffering will not last forever. It is ordained to fade away. But just like that, your glories are ordained to fade away too. The same thing happens with all those glories. As you begin to focus on the glories of this life, on the joys that you have on this earth, on the pleasures of this life, sometimes you can miss the point that you are still to live for the glory of God and not for the glory and the pleasure of yourself on earth. As the Israelites were about to enter the Promised Land, God spoke to Moses and said, I want you to tell the people something. It's a warning. Warn the people that when they go into the land and they begin to eat the fruit of the trees that are growing in the gardens that they didn't plant, as they begin to drink the wine from the grapes that they did not plant, as they begin to live in houses that they did not build, there will come a temptation. And the temptation will be, God has blessed me, I am prosperous, I got here on my own. I am good enough, I deserve this. And they began to focus on themselves and forget God. Like Nebuchadnezzar, walking on the roof of his palace, looking out, surveying Babylon, having his heart puffed up with pride, and saying, is this not the great Babylon that I have built with my mighty arm? So sometimes the greater trial, the greater temptation is not suffering, because when we suffer, we cast ourselves upon God. The greater trial sometimes is prosperity, where we don't see that we need God. And we need Him desperately, always. Because that prosperity, that glory, anything that's beautiful in this present world that you are relying upon, that's only temporary too. It's destined to fade away. Your life is, as Isaiah says, and as Peter reminds us, and as Jesus also reminds us, your life is just like grass. It grows up, it springs up in a hurry, beautiful flowers grow on it, but those flowers don't last. And the grass doesn't last. It's destined to wither, and the flower fades and falls off. There is only one thing that endures, and that is the Word of God, which is eternal. Only God's Word abides forever. The preached Word of God, the gospel message, God has ordained that to abide forever, to remain forever. It's the thing that's true, the one thing that's true of your life. You see, out of all your possessions that you have right now, out of all the fame that you will ever gain in this life, out of all the beautiful things that you have or that you are, the only thing that will continue and endure throughout all eternity is the gospel and the faith and the love it has produced in your life. You want to leave a legacy to your children. You can leave them a fine home. You can leave them a fast car. You can leave them vast amounts of wealth. And every single one of those things will fade away. The one thing that you can leave them that will never fade away is the enduring effect of your life lived for Christ and the love that you show to others. What you need to have written on your tombstone when you die, and all of us are going to die one day, is something along the lines of this. Everyone who ever met him knew that he loved Jesus Christ and the brethren. Wouldn't you like to have that? That's the only epitaph that any of us ought to ever seek, really. It's not riches. Those things pass away. It's not wealth. It's not fame. Who's going to remember 200, 300 years from now that you were somebody? But instead, he loved, everybody who ever met him knew that he loved Jesus Christ and loved the brethren because they heard it from your lips and they saw it in your life, the love that you expressed to others. That's the legacy that you, mom and dad, ought to seek to leave for your children. That's the legacy, the only legacy that truly will endure forever. And so this year, as we think about resolutions, invest your time in what counts for eternity. Love each other deeply, self-sacrificially. Love each other from the heart. Desire, if you are looking for a New Year's resolution, desire instead of seeking all kinds of other things, desire to leave behind you a legacy of faith in Christ and love for God and the brethren. Make that your New Year's resolution. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and we thank you for all that Christ has done for us and for the wonderful joy that is ours in knowing him. Father, we thank you for the eternal Word of God, the seed that does remain unchanged and that abides forever. We thank you, Father, that our troubles are fading and passing away and will not last forever. We thank you also that our glories do the same so that we're not bound here to remain here forever. And Father, we praise you that you've given us what is sufficient, what is best when you've given us Christ. And Father, may each of us desire to love him and glorify him and enjoy him forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.